All right, well, good morning, church. I got a joke for you. Start with a joke. This gentleman's having a conversation with God. And this kind of ties in, but you won't know that till later. He's like, God, how long is a million years to you? God says, a minute. He's like, well, how much is $1 million to you? And God replies, a penny. And the guy's like, oh, all right, I think I got you where I want you here. So he says, Lord, please, if you will you give me a penny, Lord? And the Lord says, sure, in a minute. Anyway, I just find these jokes. I got to share them. Okay, well, Christmas season's upon us, and you guys ready? I mean, billions of people around the globe are getting ready to celebrate the birth of a Jew that was born 2,000 years ago in a country that they didn't think existed before 1948. So is your tree up?
Yep.
Are your stockings hung by the chimney with care?
No.
Do you even have a chimney? We don't have a chimney. Have you ordered all your gifts through Amazon? Are you praying for a white Christmas? Wait a minute. How many no's did we have? I thought we had true believers in this church. The other night, it was Monday night. You know how it was really cold out? We had that spell of, what, 3 or 4 days where it was really freezing and foggy. You get out there, you couldn't see 10 feet in front of your car. And I'm on the security cameras. I just hung up that day. I just hung up all the Christmas lights outside. And I hadn't actually gone outside to see what they looked like yet at night. But I'm on the security cameras, and I turn on the security camera for the garage, and the kids are in bed, and Julie's in bed. And I turn on, I just want to see what Christmas lights look like from the security camera, because I didn't feel like going outside. I'm lazy, you know. So I turn on the security cameras, and the fog or the mist or whatever it was, and when you see it through infrared, like the cameras at night switch to infrared mode, so you're seeing everything in the infrared view, and there must have been a slight breeze or something, because the mist in front of the cameras with this slight breeze made it look like it was snowing outside, right? And so I look at the camera, and I'm like, ooh, it's all, right? So I run into the bedroom, and I'm like, Julie, look at this. She goes, is it snowing outside? And I'm like, no. But it looks really cool, right? So I run into the kids' room, because they got these big windows looking out on the street, and I'm like, kids, look. Emily's like, Emily loves snow, right? So, is it snowing outside? No, it's not, you know. But we can pray for it, right? Come on. White Christmas. I believe in Christmas miracles. White Christmas. I'm all for it. The rest of you need to repent. All right, we're in the book of Acts this morning. And like as I said last week, we're going to finish up John by stepping into the book of Acts. And the book of Acts covers easily 30 years of church history. On its own, it's a great book. If you've never studied through it, we've gone through it as a church. It's considered one of the last historical books of the New Testament after the Gospels. Not that the epistles don't contain historical information, but that's just how they look at the book of Acts. It's a remarkable story. It's a remarkable book of historical proportions. It's a remarkably accurate book. Luke was really good at paying attention to details. I have to say this, though. The title of the Acts is a little deceptive. It says, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, if you've read through the book of Acts, you know this. Short of naming the apostles here at around verse 13 in chapter 1, short of naming the apostles here, the book really only focuses on Peter and Paul. John is only mentioned 3 times, and James, his brother, is only mentioned because he was executed by Herod. So So really, the book of Acts, as one theologian writes, should have been titled Some Acts of Certain Apostles. Because for the reality, you don't even know about the rest of the apostles. They just mention them once, and that's really all it's about. But anyway, we're not here to teach through Acts. We're actually here to wrap up John. So let's read, though, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, let me just stop really quick, just so you know, Luke is writing, and at one time, Luke's books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, were one book. They were one volume. And they often kept them together. So, of course, when Luke says in the first book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. That's what he's referring to. Today, we have them separated. At one time, they were one book with two volumes, right? So when he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. And also, Theophilus, by the way, could be a real person, but probably isn't necessarily an actual person. If you actually break down the word Theophilus, you have Theo, which means God, and then you have, the Greek word for love, where we get Philadelphia, phileo. You have phileo, so you have basically a lover of God. That's what Theophilus means. So he could be writing to a person, but more than likely, in my opinion, he's more than likely writing to the church, to the body of Christ. Okay? So in this first book, in the first book, O Theophilus, he's saying, in the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Who chose the apostles? Oh, Jesus did. Right. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words. And I pray, Lord, that we're encouraged by the message, that you speak your words to us and lift us up and strengthen, Lord, our walk and draw us closer to you, so that we can in turn encourage and lift up others. I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for the power of your word and how it applies to our lives. I just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, my intention here is to wrap up the Gospel of John. And at the same time, I figured, hey, might as well make this a Christmas teaching. You know, consider it a double feature. So, why am I wrapping up the Gospel of John by stepping into the book of Acts? Well, because John ends without a mention, without even a hint of the ascension. The other Gospels, specifically Luke and Mark, they mention it. Matthew just gives us the Great Commission. They're on the mountain, but it doesn't actually go and talk about the ascension. Can someone just give me a cup of water, please? My throat's going to give me problems today, I can tell already. So I figured, let's step in and talk about the ascension. I consider it important. So now at the same time, you're probably thinking, well, what does this have to do with Christmas? How can this be a Christmas teaching, right? And I say, well, you can't have one without the other. Thank you. because everything that we do or everything that we talk about concerning Jesus, concerning his ministry, his incarnation, has to do with either his first advent, which is his birth, or what we would refer to as a second advent, which is his second coming. Everything is in between those events for us. And it's a little hard for us to talk about anything concerning Jesus and not really make it a Christmas teaching, because they all are in that sense, right? So, for example, when we take communion, we're giving thanks by looking back at, you know, the works of Jesus on the cross, but we're also looking forward to his return. So when we celebrate Christmas or teach anything that has to do with Christmas or Advent, which just means arrival or coming, right? We're looking back to his birth, but we're also looking ahead to his return. And this is how the early church lived. The early church lived in this expectation of Jesus returning in their lifetime, right? And not to be controversial, but of course, they didn't celebrate Christmas, you know, as we celebrate Christmas. That wasn't a holiday back then. They didn't, you know, put up a tree and put out gifts on December 25th. They probably actually knew exactly the day that Jesus was born on, and you know, maybe they made him a cake on his birthday, but you know, they weren't celebrating Christmas like we're celebrating Christmas. That came much later, as far as the church is concerned. But so when we talk about these things and when we go through this, this is also a picture of our walk with Jesus, because our daily walk, because in our daily walk with Jesus, we should be reflecting back on what Jesus has done. That's our testimony. At the same time, we're living in what he is currently doing in our lives. And at the same time, we're also looking ahead to his future promises. And that's what this is all about. Right, we're looking forward to being caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's what this passage is about. This passage is about the importance of Jesus ascending has to do with Jesus returning and the hope that's found in that. There was a reason for it. So you know that Christmas season can also be often called, and specifically in church circles, obviously, Advent. Now, we're not all that liturgical. We don't, you know, get out the Advent colors and put up all the Advent posters and stuff like that. But a lot of churches refer to the Christmas season as the Advent season. And as I said, Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming or arrival. They say that it is a translation of the Greek word parousia in the New Testament. And that word in the New Testament is used over 20 times. And of course, because it's used in the New Testament, right, the majority of the time it's used, it's about the what? It's about the second coming of Christ. Obviously, it's never used about the birth of Christ, because all the prophetic verses concerning the birth of Jesus are in the Old Testament. And they're, of course, in Hebrew or Greek. Not Greek, but Aramaic. Right? So, the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs, the kings, and the prophets, they lived with this expectation of a coming of the Messiah. This is what brought them hope. And in the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew words for hope is yachal. That's how it's pronounced, yachal. That's not how it's spelled. Trust me, it's Hebrew, right? So it means an expectant hope. It means a waiting hope. It means a hope that tarries, a hope that lingers. And you see it in verses like Psalm 31:24 that says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait." That's the word there, wait, yachal, right? All you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. That's the word again, yachal, those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Again, that's the word, yachal. Psalm 135, which is a psalm of ascent, and strangely enough, we're talking about his ascension, right? Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do what? I hope. This is the hope that the Old Testament saints, that the patriarchs, and this is what they lived in. They lived in this hope of his arrival, this hope of the coming of Messiah. They patiently waited with this hope, waiting on the Lord, waiting for his coming. Their hope was in the coming of the Lord. They looked forward to their salvation. And then he came. And he arrived. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, of course, is that what we call the first advent when Christ was born, right? That's the coming of the Messiah. And when we talk about the word advent, specifically when we look at it in the Greek, but even in the Latin, there's an idea with it that means that it has to do with one's presence after an absence, which really applies more for his second coming. But even so, with his birth, it was the same way. There was an absence of God within Israel. They were longing for his return. There was a time that God was with them in the sense that you had his presence, his Shekinah glory, what filled the temple, but he had left the temple. There was a time when God's presence was noticeable with Israel, and now he had gone. There was a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this period of 400 years where nothing's really recorded, right? That was God even speaking to Israel at this time. So there was this idea that his presence had been there, but now there was an absence, and they were waiting for an arrival. Right? Which is what we celebrate, of course, at Christmas, is this birth, this the incarnation, the first advent. But also then there's the second appearance, right? Which is what's mentioned here in Acts 1. Right? It has to do right after Jesus ascends, when the two men in white speak to the disciples, what are they referring to? They're referring to Jesus' second coming. Not the rapture, but his second coming. We'll get into more on that in just a second. But first, let's set the stage where we are timeline-wise. Right, so trivia question: how many days has it been since the resurrection of Jesus? 40. Right, candy cane. No, I don't have one to give to you, Chris. Sorry. Right. How do we know this? Well, actually, it says it right here in verse 3. If you were paying attention, if you were reading your Bible along with me. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So it had been 40 days since his resurrection, right? And what does it say that he did during those 40 days with the disciples? You'll notice when I speak through things like this, I'll call them disciples, and then I'll call them apostles, and then I'll call them disciples again, and then I'll call them apostles. And people get, I've had people lecture me on that. Just call them one thing or the other, right? Not all the disciples became apostles, I understand, right? And people have this idea that there were only 12 disciples, but obviously there were way more than 12 disciples, as we know from reading chapter 1 of Acts, because they have to pick another apostle, and they pick Matthias, and we're all like, who's Matthias? We never heard of him before. But if you look at the qualifications for an apostle, he had to have been around since the baptism, since Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. That means for the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry, for the most part, he was with them and with Jesus, and we never heard of him until you read Acts. So there's a lot more than just 12 disciples. There was just 12. There it was, his inner circle. That was his, you know, those are who he had as leaders, basically. And not all of them, though, got to be apostles. That's a different thing. We could go around the qualifications of apostles and really mess things up, but we're not going to, right? But so he spent 40 days with them, and he was teaching them about what? He says it's teaching them about the kingdom of God. 40-day intense Bible study with Jesus as he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. As he's getting ready to ascend, and they don't even understand that. They don't understand that at all. He wasn't teaching them some strange and obscure doctrines that have to be rediscovered with some new revelations, right, as some false religions will tell you. It's nothing like that. Everything is here, right? It's in the Word of God. Everything you need right there. But wouldn't you have been there in those 40 days in that Bible study with Jesus as he's teaching them all about the comings and goings and every little intricate details you would think about the kingdom of God? Yes, of course, is the right answer to that question. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul writes. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which would be Peter, and then of the 12, and that And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, which means they're still alive at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. But some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And at last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And all that just to say that Christ's resurrection wasn't done in secret. He resurrected, and he appeared to all kinds of people over 40 days. Right? And he taught the disciples about the kingdom of God. Peter writes it this way, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what he tells them, actually, here on the mountain before he ascends. He goes, "Go be witnesses. You guys were eyewitnesses. Now go share that. Go out into all the world and share that." So here we are 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus calls him up on the mountain. Another trivia question. What mountain are we on? Anybody? It actually answers the question in chapter 1, but we didn't read the verse. So if you skip ahead one verse to verse 12, it'll tell you what mountain we're on. Right? We're on the Mount of Olives. So we're on the Mount of Olives. And in Luke, for example, Luke 24, it tells us that we're somewhere near Bethany. Okay? So we're on the Mount of Olives. 40 days after the resurrection, and what we see is that even having been taught by Jesus for 40 days after the resurrection, the disciples, who could be apostles, some of them, did not understand fully about all the things concerning God, about the kingdom of God, about eschatology, quote unquote, right? A lot of us can understand. We're like, I don't understand eschatology either. Right? I remember when I was in Bible college, and like, you're going to take a class on eschatology, and I'm like, eschatology? Right? I didn't even know what the word meant back then, and it's still a word that throws people for a loop today, but they didn't have a complete grasp on everything, and you know this because they asked Jesus a question here, and this is the last question they asked Jesus, and probably, I'm not going to say that they regretted this, but maybe they looked back and said, we could have probably asked a different question if we had known that Jesus was going to ascend. But they didn't know that, right? So they ask him this. It's in verse 6. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, it's not a stupid question. It's not a wrong question to ask. You have to understand that this was scripture. This was prophetic. They knew what it meant, right? It was probably a question that they had thought of many times before. Remember how when Jesus would speak about things and the disciples would be like, I'm too afraid to ask him what that means. So there might have been something that they were just too afraid to ask Jesus to clarify that for him. We don't want to look stupid, right? So I'm not going to ask you. You ask him. I don't want to ask him that question. So it might have been something like that they just didn't want to ask him. But you had to think that this has come up many times, specifically after the resurrection. Because after the resurrection, this question has special relevance. See, that they knew that Jesus had instituted the new covenant. If you look in Luke 22, among other places, you can see this. They also knew that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel was part of the new covenant. They had been waiting for this moment since they had met Jesus and they believed he was the Messiah. Okay? So understand, the Jewish mindset was that the Messiah would be, of course, a political Messiah. And that he was going to march into Jerusalem, he was going to kick out the Romans, and he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Basically, that's what they expected to happen, even though Jesus never said he was going to do that. That's what they expected to happen, because this is what Scripture said, basically. This is what was prophesied. This is how they viewed what the word said. So you have to think that for these 40 days after his resurrection, as Jesus has been meeting with them and telling them about the kingdom of God, about the wonders and the glory of his kingdom, and how maybe he told them how he's going to reign over the whole earth, and he's given them a little peek into the millennial reign, maybe. Who knows what he's telling them? I don't know what he was telling them. It would be actually reasonable for them then to have this question pop into their head and to think about, wait a minute, when's the rest of this new covenant going to be fulfilled? You're telling us all these things. You're teaching us all these things. When is this going to be fulfilled? So restoring the kingdom to Israel was something that they thought was going to happen right now. I mean, Jesus died. Jesus is resurrected. It must be going to happen now. Now that he's resurrected, now what's going to happen, right? I mean, they thought it was going to happen before all that. They didn't understand that was coming. But now, after his resurrection, it's going to happen now. It's going to be, happen immediately. You're coming up here on the mountain, and you're going to give us our marching orders, and we're going to, you know, march right on down there into Jerusalem. We're going to kick the Romans out. It's going to be great. New king, you know, it's going to, everything's going to be restored. That's, it's going to happen now, right? Right, Jesus? I mean, that's what they're asking. When's it going to happen, Lord? It's going to happen now, right, Jesus? We're with you. Let's go. It's going to happen now. But what's Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer is the one that frustrates most of us all the time. He says to them, "It is not for you to know." And we're like, "What? Well, no, that's exactly what I want to know. What do you mean it's not for me to know? It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But Jesus says, this is what I want you to pay attention to. This is what you do need. This is what I want you to wait for. This is the important part, disciples, apostles, all you who are listening to me right here on the mountain. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Right? That's what's important. And then, without even the other explanation, I'm sure they were like, "What? Wait a minute, explain that to us." Before they even had a chance to bring up another question, Jesus just whoop, lifts up and ascends and is taken away, right? It says a cloud. What does it say? It says, while they were, right when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and the cloud took him out of their sight. They had to be like, "What just happened? What's happening?" Right? What is going on? I mean, Jesus just says, "It's not for you to know." And we're like, "Well, that's exactly what we want to know. That's what people want to know today." People spend hours and hours and hours talking about this. No, that's exactly what we want to know. Tell us, when is it going to be, right? When is it going to be? Can we figure it out? What's the mathematical equation? Where's the secret book we need to read? Who's got the decoder ring? We want to know exactly. That's what we want to know. But there's a reason for us not knowing it. Because we'd screw it up, right? Amazingly. Right? If we knew that hour and minute and time, well, we would screw up our lives good with that knowledge. Right? We would just sit lazily in our underwear with a carton of peppermint bark and the Apple TV remote on the couch until like seconds before we knew that Jesus was going to return. We would not be out doing the works of him who sent us. We would not be doing our calling because we would knew exactly when he was coming back. It would deflate everything. We don't need to know that information. We want to know that information because we want to be with Jesus. But we don't need to know. So he just tells them the thing we none of us want to hear, which is basically be patient and wait. I don't want to be patient and wait. He says, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. All right, another bonus question. Here's your third one. All right, you ready? How many days was it after the resurrection that the Holy Spirit came upon them? No. What? 50. So 10 more days from here. Right. Exactly. Pentecost means 50th day. It was Pentecost, so it was 50. So Jesus says, it's going to come soon. And he's right. It's going to come in 10 days from where they are now. Now, which happens in chapter 2 of Acts, right? So they're only 10 days away, thankfully. Woo, they didn't have to wait all that long. Because you could have imagined if they're like, he's like, go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you already know how they responded to like his arrest and his resurrection and stuff like that, right? They all scattered when he was arrested with his resurrection and they went to the tomb and there was no body. They all went and hid because they're afraid that the officials are after them. They're going to blame them for stealing the body. They've already had these kind of reactions to things. So if they go and wait, and the Holy Spirit, like if it comes 40 days or 120 days or something on down the road like that, they would have been so impatient. They would have been like, I can't wait any longer. Thankfully, it was only 10 days, right? And then he says, go and wait. And then be witnesses to all the world. And he just ascends and he lifts up and he's gone, right? A cloud takes him out of their sight. And he told them, mind you, that this was going to happen. Just as he also told them about his death and his resurrection, right? And, you know, they paid attention just as well to this as they did to those things. But back in John 14, he tells them, you heard me say to you, I am going away. But then he says, and I will come to you. Right? So there's a leaving and a returning. He says, if you have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. And now it's taking place. Right? So the whole point of them, him telling them ahead of time was so that when they're there in the moment, they can be like, oh yes, this is exactly what he told us about. Even Mary, after his resurrection, when she sees him, she says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell the brothers and say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. Go and tell them that I'm going to do that. So they've been told, but they're still not expecting it, right? They had advance warning. But like I said, they had advance warning about his death and resurrection as well. And you know how well they listened to that. Right? But I'm sure it was a sight to see. And it was probably very troubling to them because they were in this point where they wanted to have all these answers and they were talking to Jesus. And just in the midst of it, he tells them, no, you don't need to know that. And woo, he's gone. Right? And they're like, wait a minute. We're not done asking questions. What happened to Jesus? But what they did and their response to it shows you how much they actually matured. Because they actually did exactly what Jesus told them to. They went back and they waited, and the Holy Spirit came. But they're just standing there, gazing up into heaven, it says. And part of me wonders if they were actually gazing into heaven. Right? Part of me wonders, this is just my brain, is that when Jesus is ascending and he's taken by a cloud, if they actually almost like the sky parts. And Jesus is taken up into heaven. And part of them gazing up into heaven is them literally gazing up into heaven and being like, what am I looking at? Right? And Jesus is taken from them. Anyway, that's just me. I just wonder those type of things. But it's a very familiar scene because to me it's very familiar to when they come to the tomb. The women come to the tomb to find Jesus and the tomb is empty. And just at the same way, right, there's these two men at the tomb in dazzling robes or whatever it says. And they ask Mary, they say, why are you, and the ladies, why are you searching for the living among the dead? He's not here, right? As a matter of fact, what they say, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? One of the other gospels says, he's not here. He has risen just as he said. So they direct him right back to God's word, right? He's not here. He's risen. He told you that this was going to happen. Well, the same thing here. They're looking up into heaven, and there's these two men in white robes, right? Angels, we assume, right? And these two men, they ask a question. They say, men of Galilee, why are you standing around looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you is going to come back in the same way as you saw him leave. That's basically what they say. He's going to return. Why are you standing up staring into the heavens? He's going to return the same way. In other words, go do what he said. They're directing them back to God's word again. They're saying Jesus is going to return as he said. He already told you this. Yes, I have to leave and go to my Father, but I will return. Just as he said. So go and do what Jesus told you. He's going to return just as he said. But they're actually also these two angels being incredibly literal. They're not just being like, Jesus is leaving, but he's going to be back. Be happy, right? It's not just a yes, he will return, but they're actually being very literal. He is going to return in the same way that you saw him go, which means he's going to come back in a like manner as you saw him leave. He will return as he left, right? He left physically and visibly. He's going to come back physically and visibly. But not just that. He's going to come back to the exact same spot on the exact same mountain. And that's what it tells us in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. It says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is after the tribulation, right? This is the, And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north and the other half move south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days. That's a prophetic picture of the return of Christ. And he's going to come back down to the exact same spot he left from. And when his feet touch the ground on the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it in two. And then he's going to come on down the mountain through the east gate into Jerusalem, right? He's going to conquer all the nations that have come against him in that battle. He is returning also as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when we look at this exact same picture in Revelation 19. Which tells us that then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Who's that? That's the church. That's you and me. Right? I've heard many pastors say this. I'll repeat the same thing, which is, you got your horse picked out yet? You should get your horse picked out, right? We're going to be following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how Jesus is returning. He's coming back the way you saw him leave, but he's coming back now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back to judge. He's coming back in righteousness. He's coming back with a sword to strike down the nations. He's coming back to rule. He's coming back for his millennial reign. That's when the disciples are asking him right now, when is Israel going to be restored? That's when Israel is going to be restored. That's when it happens. So, why is the ascension important? Well, it goes back to really Old Testament scripture. See, in the Old Testament, in all the scriptures that they have, there was a time when some rabbis and some of these, they taught that there was a mystery regarding the Messiah. They had all these scriptures regarding the Messiah, but some of the scriptures conflicted. They're like, wait a minute, right? Here he is, peaceful. Here he is coming back and judging righteously and making war. Here he is, a suffering servant. Here he is, you know, these in glory. So they had all these different pictures of the Messiah, and they're like, there was a point where it was taught by some rabbis that there must be two Messiahs. That's the only way we can figure this out. This is this mystery that they struggled with. So the Old Testament had several mysteries regarding the Messiah. One of the mysteries was, would he be God or would he be man? That was one of the mysteries, right? Is he going to be a descendant of David or is he going to be God? Well, what was the answer? Both. Exactly. And why? Because of the incarnation, the first advent. Right? Another question they had would be, would the Messiah be cut off or reign forever? Which ties into another question that they had, which is, would the Messiah come to suffer or would he come to reign? Both of those questions kind of tie in with each other. And what's the answer to those questions? Both, right? That's the answer to those questions. How? Because of the resurrection, right? And because he would come again, the second advent. All those are answered by his birth, his death and resurrection, and his second coming. And in between his death and his resurrection and his second coming is the ascension. He had to leave so he could come back. Right? So, the last thing that the disciples are told after Jesus ascends And the two angels all of a sudden are just right there. I'm like, where'd you guys come from? And they're like, why are you looking up into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way that he left. The last thing that these two angels do is point them towards the hope of his return. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And then they went into Jerusalem and did exactly what Jesus asked them to. They didn't run and go hide. They didn't go back to fishing, right? They went into the room and they waited for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came, and the church was born, and the last days started. Like that little clock was like, ding! Okay, we're in the last days now. And we've been in the last days for over 2,000 years, or whatever the time frame is. Right? And then they went out and they shared the hope of the gospel. They went out and they shared the good news, and they went out to all the world to do it. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you wonder why I think that the ascension is important. The ascension is important because hope isn't dead. That's why, right? Because it has to do with our expectancy of Christ's return. Right, our expectancy of the return of Jesus should help us keep the right perspective concerning worldly things. And more importantly, it should give us an urgency to getting the gospel message out. Right, and with that, we should expect to see God at work, just like they were expecting to see Jesus at work. When they ask the question and they say, hey, are you going to restore Israel? You know, they're expecting an immediate response. They're expecting to see God at work, right? Are you going to do this right now? Well, we should expect God to do things right now. It doesn't mean he's going to do things right now, but we can live with that expectancy of seeing God at work. Our lives should be expecting, right? We should live our lives expecting God to keep his promises, to fulfill his promises. And our lives should bear fruit to that and testify to the hope that is found in that, the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that came with his first advent, his birth, the incarnation, and the hope that we hold on to while looking forward to his return, right? Which for us as the church is the rapture. He's not going to put boots on the ground at the rapture. We're going to be caught up into the clouds. We're going to sort of leave as he left in that sense. All right, Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The rapture is our blessed hope. It's hope for us. So the apostles and the early church would live out their lives in that expectancy that Jesus would return to set up this kingdom in their lifetime, even though it's not going to happen until the future still. They expected it in their lifetime. They believed that Jesus was returning at any time. They lived their lives watching. They lived their lives in preparedness. They lived their lives waiting for his immediate return, which is what Jesus wanted. He wanted them to be awake. He wanted them to be sober. He wanted them to know the signs of the times and to be packed and ready to leave at any moment. And they were. That's how they lived. Packed and ready to leave at any moment. Jesus wants us to live in that same expectancy, that expectancy of his immediate return, or in our cases, the expectancy of the final trumpet, right? Psalm 24:3 says this. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? It's a question asked by David. Right? David follows that up with these two verses. He says, and this is his answer, right? So he's asking the question, who shall ascend the hill and who shall stand in this holy place? And this is the only, David says, well, you must be someone who is like this. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When David wrote that psalm, he was thinking really about his place in front of God, right? And we think of our place in front of God, we think, how can we stand here, right? We're a man of unclean lips in that sense. Right? How can we stand in front of a holy God? Who can ascend that hill? Who can stand in that holy place? Right? David asks, well, David says, well, it must got to be someone with clean hands and a pure heart. When David looks at himself, does he say, I have clean hands and a pure heart? He goes, nope, I don't have that. He says, someone who hasn't lifted up their soul to what is false. As David's like, oh, well, have I done that? Oh, yeah, sorry, I've done that. I've lifted up to my soul to what is false. I have sworn deceitfully. I have done these things. So obviously, I'm not the one who can do that, is what David is saying. But David says, whoever is the one that can do that, right, well, they're going to experience salvation and righteousness. Well, the answer that David didn't know was the one who can do that, who can ascend, right, to the hill of the Lord, into the holy place, is Jesus. He's the one who can do that. And then we can do that through Jesus, through his righteousness, not our own, right? The answer is Jesus. And Spurgeon put it this way, our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And if we by faith in him are conformed to his image, then we shall enter too. God works precisely and with purpose. Jesus told the disciples on the hill that basically the times and the seasons that the Father had fixed by his own authority were not for them to know. We fixate on things we don't need to know about. We need to know in the sense we need to know and understand that Christ is returning, that he's coming for his church, that he's coming for his bride, that he's going to fulfill his promises. We need to know these things, but we're looking for it. We're like, I want to know the exact second. Tell me the time so I can put it on my calendar. You know, my life's kind of busy. We got all kinds of things to do with the school and the kids are involved and everything. When are you coming? I need to see if we can write that down and get that in. Right. Could you imagine if Jesus calls you up or something? I know I'm being ridiculous, but says, all right, I'm coming back Thursday at 3:00. Are you ready? And you're like, well, you know, my calendar is kind of busy that day. We got a 4-H meeting. The kids got to go up and learn about this. And then there's a school thing we got to go to. It's like a little party, and they really want to go to that. And can you move that maybe to the next day? Because the next day is clear. I know I'm being ridiculous, right? But if he calls and said this, would our response be like, well, my calendar, I'm ready to go. My bags are by the door. You just let me know when the train's coming by. I'll hop on, right? Or are we going to be full of excuses? Well, can you come back Saturday? He'd be like, no, actually. I told you when I was coming. We don't need to fixate on those things. God works very precisely and with a purpose, so his intentions are not misguided and his timing is not slow. He's just patient. He's way more patient than us, obviously. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. People will tell you, well, the whole church, early church, and all the apostles, they thought Jesus was returning in their lifetime, and it's been 2,000 years, he hasn't returned yet. Why do you even think it's going to happen? Because he said it would. Because he said it would happen. He's not slow. That's what it's telling us. We have an answer for it. It's in God's word. He says he is not slow to fulfill his promises. He's precise. He has purpose. He is returning for his church. He's returning for his bride. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. Right? What is sown in dishonor is going to be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the sky. He's prepared a place for us, and he's coming to take us to himself. And that's a promise. Until then, the Lord has work for you to do. Right? You're a light on the hill. Point people to Jesus. Point people to the hope and the salvation that's found in Jesus. Occupy till he comes. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the power of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you just work this out in us. Because we can be distracted by so many things in our walk, Lord. We can be distracted by so many things. And we aren't very good at being patient about things. But you've told us to just be patient and wait. But we're not waiting without hope. We're waiting with hope. Hope waits with us, knowing that you will fulfill what you have promised and that you are coming back for your church and for your bride, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that we will just focus on that one thing, that while we wait patiently, we will just point people to Jesus so that they too, when you blow that final trumpet, can be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds as well. Thank you for the hope that's found in that. I thank you for the hope that's found both your first and your second coming, Lord. I thank you for your great love. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.